What are the qualities that God mandates for every church that calls him Lord to have? So we went on a journey of discovery. And as we went through that journey, we discovered four characteristics or qualities that God says are mandates. Now, they're not mandates for our church. I would propose to you they are mandates for every church that calls Jesus Christ Lord. And I told you several times that on these mandates, we are not going to discuss them on the church board and vote and whether we consider we'll incorporate these. No. That we were going to do our best as a church staff and church board to incorporate these into our DNA. Now, it's been 6.5 months, and I'll give you a report card. We've done pretty good on two. Let me say this. We've made progress on two and not so much progress on two others. And that's okay, because although we won't be in Acts starting next week, this process of incorporating these four items into who we are going to continue as long as I'm your senior pastor. We are going to continue to look for ways to make these four characteristics who we are as a church. Now, I'm going to approach it very unusual today, because what I've done is this. I've looked at 6.5 months of sermons, and I've pulled illustrations, scripture, statements, quotes out of those 6.5 months, and I've incorporated them into one sermon. So if what you hear today sounds familiar, like, well, they told us that 3 months ago. Well, that's good, because we did, okay? Most everything you're going to hear today, we have already said. Now, maybe I wasn't the one who said it. Maybe it was Pastor Mike or Pastor Tim or Pastor Howie, but almost everything I'm going to say has been said already. This is a reminder. This is a review. Now, we will have a few videos that will go along with this morning's message that we haven't seen. So those will be new. One more disclaimer is that I have four items to go over. Obviously, I have to pick an order they go in. But I want to tell you the order is not the order of importance. Okay? Because if all four of these are mandated by God, all four are mandated. So because I pick the first one, it doesn't mean it's the most important. No. They are all equally as important. Okay? So we're going to go review today. Hopefully, most of you already know what these four items are. We've talked about them a lot the last 6.5 months. And the first one I'm going to talk about is prayer. Prayer. I want to mention that prayer is, according to Acts, vital. That prayer in Acts is encouraged. We are told that prayer is necessary. We're told that prayer is expected. That it is commanded. That prayer is critical. And that prayer is fundamental. Those are some of the truths that we learned about prayer as we went through Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says this. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Prayer unleashes the power of God. It was John Maxwell who said this, quote, "The detonator that churches lack today is prayer. It has the power to ignite the dynamite of the gospel and powerfully shake the world." Prayer unleashes the resources of God. It was R.A. Torrey who said this, quote, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer." Prayer unleashes the love of God. When we pray, God's love affects us. When we pray for others, God's love affects them. Here's a big one we learned. Big for us as we go through this time of transition. That our adaptability to God's plan increases when we pray. We become more adaptable to what God wants us to do. There was a place in Acts, if you remember, that the apostles were waiting on tables. that they were feeding the orphans and widows. And then it says this in Acts 6, 3 and 4. It says, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And 2 verses later it says, "They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them." We become adaptable to what God wants us to do when we are people of prayer. Prayer helps make us receptive to God. We can only adapt to God's plan when we know it. Prayer is surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. Remember the story about the boat, and you're 20 feet offshore in a rowboat, and you take a boat hook and you throw it to the shore, and you start pulling that rope. And the question was asked, are you pulling the shore to you, or are you pulling yourself to the shore? What's an easy answer, right? Well, let me tell you this about prayer. Prayer is not pulling God down to my will. Prayer is not pulling God down to my needs. Prayer is aligning myself with God. It's bringing me closer to God. It's bringing me closer to the shore. I'm not pulling the shore to me. Prayer develops our relationship with God. Martin Luther said this, "Pray as if everything depends upon you." Excuse me. Let me get that right. "Pray as if everything depends upon God, and work as though everything depends upon you." Pray as though everything depends upon God. Yet work as though everything depends upon you. Because, friends, if you trust in administration, remember this one? You get what administration can do. If you trust in hard work, you get what hard work can do. If you trust in your personality, you will get what your personality can do. But if you trust in prayer, you get what God can do. During the U.S. Civil War, it's reported that Abraham Lincoln was having a prayer breakfast with a bunch of ministers. And at some point during that breakfast, one of the ministers turned and said, "Mr. President, we need to pray that God is on our side." And Abraham Lincoln turned to that group of ministers, very insightfully said, "No, we don't. We need to pray that we are on God's side." Friends, if we want to know what God wants us to do, we must first strive to be people of prayer.
You know, I first came here, when I say here, I mean Hamilton, Alabama, to the Ramp in 2007. I came all the way from Manchester in the United Kingdom. And my life was radically turned around. And one of the main messages I remember hearing was, you know, don't just come here and have a nice experience. Go home and start a prayer meeting. And that's exactly what I did. I went home and I started a prayer meeting. And it's turned into thousands of people being mobilized to fast and pray for the nation. And I believe in the power of prayer. You see, I believe, you know, we talk about unreached people groups in the earth, people that have never heard the gospel. I believe the body of Christ is an unreached people group in the area of prayer. Because if you really understand the power of prayer, you never want to miss a prayer meeting. Listen, a casual approach to prayer produces casualties. And there are many people going to hell because the church has not taken a stand in prayer to contend for souls. Listen, he says in scripture, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And what's the next word Jesus says? Come on, somebody. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. What's the next word Jesus says? That's too weak. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. What's the next word Jesus says?
Pray.
That's better. the response to the magnitude of the harvest is not going. The response to the magnitude of the harvest is prayer. Because many people are going, but they've not been sent from prayer. In order for us to see cities change and nations change, we have to be sent from above. And when we start to pray, something starts to happen in the heavens, and there becomes ascending movement. The prayer movement gives birth to the ascending movement that gives birth to the awakening we're seeking for. It starts in prayer. There are no shortcuts to revival. So I want to say to you, don't just come here and have a nice experience with God. God is calling you to become a prayer warrior. Intercession and prayer is not for special people. Every single one of us is called to intercession. You saw those girls lead worship powerful earlier on? You look at people who lead worship on the platform and you call them worship leaders. You don't look at them on the platform and say they're called to worship and you are not. We're all called to worship, but they're anointed with a leadership gifting and they can sing and play. So when they play, they help us focus on God. In the same way, we're all called to prayer. We're all called to intercession. Some people may be anointed to lead in it, but that's not to say it's just for them and not for everybody else. I'm going to finish with this. Jesus is an intercessor. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor. Two-thirds of the Godhead intercede. The longest serving ministry in heaven and on earth is the ministry of intercession and worship. I'm telling you. Intercession is a big deal in the heart of God. It's not just for some special people. It's for all of us. So we are called to cry out to heaven, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth in America as it is in heaven. Amen.
Okay. I think he agrees with me that prayer is important. Now, another thing we discovered along the way in Acts that God mandates, that God says you must have if you're going to be my person, my church, is that we must share our lives with others. Now, typically in the church, we call that witnessing. Witnessing is a very scary word to a lot of Christians. You've heard us speak about this many times in the last 6.5 months. You've had Pastor Howie stand up here and tell you that you do understand you're all a witness. Witnessing isn't something you have to try to do. You are a witness. The question is whether you're going to be a good witness for God or not. And then I tried to explain to you what a witness does is tell what they've seen and heard. And that a witness in a courtroom just sits on a chair and answers questions to what they've seen and heard. They don't have to argue the case. They don't have to win over any converts. God says we must do that. We must tell people what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have experienced. God doesn't give us a choice. He doesn't say it's okay not to tell anyone. No. He says just the opposite. We must do that. This is not a gift from God. You don't need to be an evangelist. That's not what I'm saying. You don't need to be a Christian apologist. That's not what I'm saying. This is not some special gift that only certain people have. We are all to be witnesses. God just says, be a witness. Now, when we looked at Acts, we looked at Paul's second missionary journey, and we saw some of the essentials of effectively sharing our lives. We saw three of them, if you remember. The first one was this, is that we need to have the right passion. Now, you could translate passion, drive. In our culture, drive is probably more often said than passion. I like the word passion better. But, you know, some people have a passion or a drive for money. Some people have a passion or a drive for fame. The Apostle Paul had a passion for people. He had a passion for lost people. Now, spiritually, you really cannot have too much passion. In fact, the opposite of spiritual passion is spiritual sleep. Romans 13:11 says this. It says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." That's spiritual sleep he was talking to. Unfortunately, many times in America, I think the church seems to be asleep in a room with a bunch of noisy people. The vast majority of our city does not know Jesus Christ as Lord. There are 6 billion people on this planet. Most of them are spiritually dead. Now, there is a small minority, you can call that the church, who are supposed to be spiritually alive, but sometimes act as though they are in some kind of fog or daze. Imagine what the church worldwide, the church of Jesus Christ, could do around the world if every Christian had passion, if every Christian had drive. The story is told about soldiers who were heading out to an almost hopeless battle. And they cornered their chaplain. And they said to their chaplain, "Do you believe in a literal hell?" The chaplain was someone who really didn't take the Bible very serious. And he said, "Absolutely not. Take courage. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Don't worry." And the story is told that the soldiers immediately asked the chaplain to resign. They said, "Because if there is no hell, we don't need you at all. And if there is a hell, we don't want to be led astray." Now, friends, I don't care if you call a final destination heaven or hell. I don't care what names you assign to that. But I'll tell you, there are only two possible destinations when we die, with God and without God. Those are the only two possible destinations. And the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really, really, I mean really believe it? That our relatives, our loved ones, our best friend, do we really believe that if they were to die without forgiveness, that they'd be spend eternity separated from God? Because that should cause us to be passionate, to be driven, to love them. To love them the way Jesus would love them in our place. To be Jesus to them. So yes, we need the right passion. Paul also had the right priority. He knew that the main thing was to keep the main thing. Churches get off track way too easy. Paul never forgot that Christ was born to die, to raise again, and to save that which was lost. There's a church on almost every corner of Beverly. There's a lot of churches in Beverly. But let me tell you this, it is so easy for a church to lose its priority. I quoted Charles Spurgeon a number of months ago when I talked about this in one of my sermons. I apologize for the wording, if you remember, before I quoted Spurgeon, but I love the quote, and I want to quote it again. This is what Spurgeon said. Quote, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for." End quote. Amen. Amen. I think Spurgeon believed the people were going to live with or without God for eternity. So the right passion is important. The right priority is important. But without this last one, those first two don't mean anything. Because Paul also showed us that you had to have the right presentation. In other words, you have to have the right message. Because the truth is, the Christian church is put to shame by some of the cults who have more passion and more priority than us. Unfortunately, they have the wrong message. They have the wrong presentation. Friends, the right message is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no more, no less. You don't need to go to a particular church to be saved. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. You don't need to do certain duties to be saved. No. The right message is it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it. And when you take that message to people and you present it with love, in passion, in priority, something strange happens. We see it in Acts. People get saved. In the Red Square in Moscow, remember this? Lenin's tomb. His remains are there in a crystal casket. And there's an inscription on that tomb. And the inscription on Lenin's tomb says this, quote, "He was the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, of all times. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world," end quote. Friends, there's lots of passion in that statement. That's really a prioritized statement. It's the wrong message. The presentation's wrong. That's a problem. Many of you who are as old as me will remember October 31st, 1983. Now, you don't remember it until I remind you what happened that day. But if you're old enough, you remember this day for sure. Because Flight 007, if you remember, departed from Anchorage, Alaska to Seoul, South Korea. And if you remember at the point of takeoff, if you remember this story, that the navigation system would contain a 1 degree routing error, 1 degree off. Unnoticeable at takeoff. And as it was flying over the Pacific, that 1 degree routing error took that plane more and more and more off course till it eventually was hundreds of miles off course. Went over Soviet airspace. They sent fighter jets to intercept and went over their land. They shot it down and killed everyone on board. A 1 degree routing error. Church, this can happen to us with our doctrine if we're not careful. We need to keep the right message simple. It doesn't change. We don't need to look at our message every year to figure out how we are going to frame it. We have the message. God gave it to us. Jesus lived it out 2,000 years ago. We need the right presentation, of course, but we also could use some passion and some priority. All right, this next quality or characteristics, let me tell you, back in January and February, we were doing a horrible job with this. Horrible. This is the one we made the most improvement on as a church. We were failing miserably on this. If I was your teacher, I would have given you an F as a church. You guys all know what this next one is, right? Unity. And back in January and February, we didn't look or act too unified. All right? Amen. You have made exponential progress in this particular characteristic. In Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, it says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Rhetorical question. Would you like your church to be like that church? Yes. Rhetorical question, of course. Do you know that the United States is the third largest unchurched nation in the world? That's how we are classified. We are the third largest unchurched nation in the world. Do you know that North America is the only continent where Christianity is not growing? It's the only continent where it's not growing is North America. And that in North America, over 80% of the churches have plateaued or are declining in America. Now, I believe there's a reason for this. This isn't random. And the reason is real simple. I'm going to get really not theological on this, that the reason that's happening is because churches are not acting like God intended them to act in America. It's that simple. Story is told of a man who was shipwrecked on a desert island. He spent his whole adult life on this desert island. No other human being had ever set foot on it. And after many years of isolation, a ship came along and sent a rescue party to that island. Well, he welcomed the rescue party, of course, and then he proceeded to give them a tour of his island. He pointed to a small log cabin and said, "See that log cabin? That's my home. I built that with my own two hands." And he brought him to another building and he said, "You see that over there?" He said, "That is my church. And I built that with my own two hands." And he showed him a third building and said, "That's the church I used to go to." God's church is supposed to be a unified church. Verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. A church that is not unified, a church that is not together in the way they do things, is kind of like picture being in a boat with one oar and continually using only one side. You're just going in circles. You're not getting anywhere. You're not doing anything. Do you notice something important in our text? That this church in Acts did not think that church was just for Sunday. They had raised the level of worship to being part of their life. It was every day. It was who they were. It wasn't just Sunday for an hour and a half was a time of worship. They worshiped God throughout the week, and everything they did, everything they said, every interaction they had, their life was an expression of their worship to God. John Wesley, who's a very important figure in our tradition, he started the Methodist, he founded Methodism, and we are a breakoff of Methodism, the Nazarene Church. Sometimes if you talk to people, they'll call you a Wesleyan because of your tradition. That's not exactly 100% accurate. We probably should be called Arminians, but we're called Wesleyans because of our connection. Well, John Wesley had a certain view of the churches, which wasn't extremely healthy. He thought the Methodists had it right. His denomination. And the other denominations didn't have it quite as right. I'll be nice. He had a dream one night that changed his mind totally on this concept of church unity. And he said in the dream, he was transported to the gates of hell. And he stood outside the gates of hell, and he started yelling into the people who were inside. And he said, "Hey, are there any Presbyterians in there?" And the answer came back, "Yes." And he said, "Any Roman Catholics? Yes. Any Congregationalists? Yes." Then he asked the question that he was a little afraid to ask and says, "There's not any Methodists in there, are there?" And the answer came back, "Yes." Then he was transported to the gates of heaven. And he stood outside the gates of heaven and did the same thing. He yelled in and he said, "Are there any Presbyterians there?" And the answer was, "No." "Any Roman Catholics? No. Any Congregationalists? No." Then he thought and he said, "Are there any Methodists in there?" And the answer came back a stern no. Well, he was quite surprised. So he yelled in one more time, "Then tell me who is in heaven." And the reply was, "Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ." Amen. He learned something very important, he said that day, that all Christian churches should be in unity. That we're not competing with Danvers Nazarenes, friends. We're not competing with Netcast. No. They are our brothers and sisters. If you think, well, you know, there's not enough people to go around. Well, you're not looking around at the world. I'm looking around because the city is filled with people who are potential clients of all the churches. And if everyone in Beverly decided to go to church, we would have to build a lot more churches. They are not our competitors. They are our brothers and sisters. We need to be unified in that. We need to be unified as a church body. With all of our unique gifts, our unique life experiences, God wants us to be unified, understanding that He is Lord, that we are seeking His direction, His purpose, not our own, that we love each other, that we care about the needs of others more than our own needs. Those are the things we should be unified with. I don't expect a church board to get together with the staff and just sit there and say, yes, 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 whatever you want. We have no opinion. That's foolishness. Of course we want to hear opinions. Some of the things we've done in this church recently is because someone else came to me and said something and it was a better opinion than mine, so we went with their thought. Of course. That's still unity. Unity isn't conformity. Unity isn't that we all have to look the same and talk the same. No, we have a common purpose, a common Lord, a common mission. That's unity.
Amen. Unity is a matter that should be taken seriously because God takes it seriously. That's the short thesis that I put to you now. See, in the Bible, the Lord Jesus prays that all His disciples, everywhere, at all times, will be one. One in their fellowship with Him, one in their life together. And when the Apostle Paul writes about the church, he talks about there being unity of the Spirit, as a given reality which embraces all Christians here and now. So church unity doesn't mean primarily or even essentially church union, though a lot of people make that mistake and think it does. Christian unity means acknowledging that we're all of us sharers in the love of the same Savior and the power of the same Holy Spirit and the worship of the same Heavenly Father, and being together in that brings us together as brothers and sisters in a single family, so that all Christians straight away must see themselves as brothers, sisters, and friends to every other Christian in the world. One of the wonderful things that happens worldwide is the people of different race, different background, different culture, when they find that they are fellow Christians, embrace each other, are instant friends with each other, love and care for each other, and rejoice in being together. It's a glorious thing which is only known in the church. People think that life in the church is all dull. When one starts to experience Christian unity with fellow believers, one realizes just how false that is.
Okay, unity. God says, my church will have it. Doesn't say try to do it. God says, my church will have unity. One last one. This one goes by two names. I like to say that God mandates us to be unselfish. It has also been called in those last 6.5 months that God calls us to be generous. You could say those two are rather synonymous. I'm not care which one you adopt in your mindset. I'm going to talk about being unselfish today. And the only reason I choose unselfish is because when I hear generosity, to me, it kind of means you're being generous because you are giving something to somebody. Where being unselfish means to me, it's a mindset, it's a character quality that means you can be unselfish and it doesn't require you to give away. Because maybe you don't have something to give away. But you have a mindset of unselfishness. So either one I'm okay with. Teacher stood before her class and said, unselfishness means voluntarily going without something that you need. Can any of you give me examples? And one of her 6-year-old students raises their hand and says, I can, teacher. He says, sometimes I go without a bath even though I need one. Yeah, I guess that's, he was right with his example based on the teacher's definition. God's church, my friend, is unselfish. Remember the story of the $100 bill and the $1 bill? Remember that? They were together on the conveyor belt at the Federal Reserve Building, the $100 bill beside the $1 bill. And as they were laying there side by side, the $1 bill said to the $100 bill, hey, where have you been? I haven't seen you for such a long time. And the $100 bill says, I've been having a ball. I've been traveling to distant countries. I've been going to the finest restaurants, the biggest and best casinos, numerous boutiques, the mall uptown, the mall downtown, the mall across town. In fact, just this week I was in Europe. I went to a professional NBA game. I went to Rodeo Drive, an all-day spa, an all-day retreat, and the new casino. I have done it all. After describing all his great travels, the $100 bill says to the $1 bill, tell me where you've been. And the $1 bill says, well, I've been to the Baptist church. I've been to the Methodist church. I've been to the Nazarene church, the Episcopal church, the Church of God, the Catholic church, and the Church of Latter-day Saints. And the $100 bill says, stop it! Stop it! What's a church? I don't even know why I used that, since I just go through telling you that generosity implies giving something. But it was a cute story, okay? Thank you, Rick. You have to be old to remember this next illustration. It's Candid Camera. I'm just curious, how many people remember Candid Camera? Raise your hand. Well, great. You know, even a lot of people who really aren't old enough to remember it, you must be watching reruns.
Alan, you know,
Font. Alan Font, that's correct. I think they had a new version, too, that was in color. I remember a Candid Camera in black and white. Well, if you remember the show, in one of the shows, they wanted to experiment with generosity with children. And what they did is they would place the children in a room with a plate of cookies, a really large cookie and a really small cookie. And the adult would leave the room, and they would tell the child, you are allowed to take one cookie. And the experiment was, of course, you know what cookie every child in the experiment took. They took the large cookie and left the really small cookie. Where Alan Funt would go in and question the kids about why they did it, and he asked one boy why he did it, and he said to the child, you know, if that's what you left me to eat, I would have eaten the small cookie, son, and I would have left the large one for you. And the boy says, then great, you got what you wanted. Smart kid. unselfishness. I want to propose three distinct philosophies. I'm not going to explain these because of lack of time today to explain them. Three distinct philosophies. You are either the robber. I don't think any of you here are the robber. And your philosophy is what's yours is mine. Or you are the priest and the Levite. If you remember the story I'm talking about. And their mentality is what's mine is mine. Or you are the Samaritan. And that philosophy is the healthy one, which says what's mine is yours. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. What's mine is yours if you need it. That's a simple philosophy. Certainly in the story of the Good Samaritan, that was the philosophy that was championed. Let me give you some keys to becoming unselfish. The first one is simple. Develop and maintain a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Let me say it this way. Do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Can I get any more simple than that? Secondly, model your maker. Because I propose to you, you will become what you worship. I don't know what you worship, but you'll become what you worship. Let me read Psalm 114, 4 through 8, to make my case. It says this. Their idols are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They cannot talk, though they have mouths, or see, though they have eyes. They cannot hear with their ears, or smell with their noses, or feel with their hands, or walk with their feet, or utter sounds with their throats. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. So model your maker. God, by nature, is not selfish. Think about us. He sent his son to walk around the earth to take on human form because of his love for us. God was willing to sacrifice everything for our relationship with him. We inherently as Christians should be unselfish people. See yourself as a river. Not a reservoir. You know the difference, right? Reservoir, things just stay there and you hoard things. A river is just constantly changing and flowing. Luke 16:12 says this. This is a scary verse. If you are not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Think in terms of a line on a piece of paper and not a dot. G.K. Chesterton says this, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The second is to desire less. Luke 16:9 says this, I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven.
Is the lifelong task, the lifelong school of learning how to be unselfish. Unfortunately, some people never learn it. They go through all of life living for themselves. The whole task of life, why God put you here, is to learn unselfishness. Why? Because God is love and God wants you to learn to be like him. So how do I learn to be unselfish? Simple. Copy Jesus. Because he lived the most unselfish life ever. Matthew 10:28 says this. Your attitude must be like my own, Jesus says. For I did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, when you take on the attitude of Jesus, and you begin to live your life not for the benefit of yourself, but you begin to live your life for the benefit of others, to help others and honor God, help others and honor God. You accept you're a bivocational minister of God. two incredible benefits happen. One, you become more like Jesus. And two, you're more loved, respected, you're more popular. If you want to have more friends, learn to be a servant. If you want to learn to be more popular, learn to be a servant. If you want people to love you, like you, to respect you, learn to be a servant. Don't try to be interesting. Be interested. Be interested in others. That's how you make it at a party. Be interested in others. Don't think you're the greatest person in the world, because everybody is interested only in themselves. And when finally somebody is interested in them, they think you're the greatest conversationalist that ever lived. Here's what the Bible says, Romans 14:18. If you serve Christ in this way, unselfishly serving, you will please God, notice, and be respected by people. You want to be respected by people? Learn to have a servant's heart. And here's the cool part of all this. The more I bless other people, the more God blesses me. The more I serve others, the more God honors me. The more I bless other people, the more I minister to other people, the more God ministers to me.
Okay. Prayer, witnessing, unselfish, and unity. Those four characteristics we have not arrived at yet. In fact, we may never arrive. In other words, we don't have to get any better at those four. But I'm going to propose to you that we're going to continue to work over the next several years to have that as part of our DNA. Because I think if we incorporate that into our lives as individuals, that will overflow to our lives as a church family, and then God will be able to do exactly what he plans to do with Living Hope Church. Starting next March, things are going to change. We're going to go from trying to get prepared, this is a year of preparation, to outreach and telling the community that God loves them. Things are going to look very different starting March of next year. God wants us to be prepared. He wants you to be prepared to love all the different people who are going to come in. People look different than us, talk different than us, have different faiths than us, different experiences than us, and God's going to want us to love them. God's going to want us to be unselfish for them. God's going to want us to pray for them even before they get here, even before they come in. And then God's going to ask you to be a witness to the people in your sphere of influence. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you, Father, that we have traveled this journey through the book of Acts and come to these conclusions that we pray, God, are your conclusions, that these are your priorities. And we ask, God, that as individuals, that we can incorporate these into our own lives, and in doing so, God, we could be more pliable to be used by you, to be your disciple and your servants in the community. I pray for us as a church body, God, that we could do the same thing, that we could acknowledge these as critical, and that they would help us to be who you want us to be with each other and with all the people who are not here yet. So thank you, God, for your wisdom. Thank you, God, for your word. We give ourselves to you, God, and with the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be prayerful, to be a witness, to be unified in thought and in spirit with other believers, and to be unselfish, God, with those gifts you've given us, with those things you've given us, and that we would use those as you would direct. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Pastor Mike to take the service now, and Pastor Mike is going to help lead us in communion.
I'd like to invite April and Della and Peter and Joe come up and join me. In the Church of the Nazarene, we serve what's called an open communion. You don't have to be a member of this church. All you need to do is know that Christ has forgiven your sins. If you're in doubt of that, in a minute we're going to pray, and you can even ask the Lord to forgive you right here and right now. And then you become part of the family, and you are welcome to join us as we celebrate the sacrament together. From the scripture, we hear these words. For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to invite you to come down the aisle here and receive the elements. And I'm going to ask you to hold the elements until we have all been served.